tell you about the
Well, I've heard of some things going on in some churches.
Ready to get going. Welcome to everyone this morning. It's great to see you all. If you're listening in, it's very great to have you involved in that way as well. Welcome, everyone. Couple of points of announcement or reminder. Firstly, we've got a shared lunch today. So after church, I think we finish up about 12:30 and probably by about 1:00, we'll be in the hall having a shared lunch today. Everyone's welcome to that. So even if you're visiting today, you're very welcome to join us. That'd be great. After that, we have a communion meeting. So first Sunday of the month at 3:00, we've got a communion meeting, which is for anyone who is a baptised believer. Other things, this Thursday, we've got a prayer and praise meeting. So it's going to be extra singing at the midweek meeting. You're all very welcome to come to that. I think that's everything on announcements. I'm just going to... I'm going to read a couple of verses from a psalm before we start our singing, our praise together. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 8. It says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 3 it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So we're going to sing a hymn today in a similar vein. This is, O Lord my God, and it starts off being amazed at creation that that God has made, and then it moves on to being amazed at Jesus. So let's stand and sing that together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are, as we've just been singing, the creator. We look at the world around and we can't fully understand it. People dedicate their whole lives to studying the world and they still discover things. And we can't explain it. Scientists can't give a reason that this world exists, but you tell us that reason, and it's because you desire to make it, to give you glory, to point us to you. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we praise you that you have done something that we could not do, and that you are greater and higher than we are. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you are also the rescuer. Lord, when we brought sin into this world, into your creation, when we made a terrible mess of it, you came with a rescue plan. You sent your son into the world to live a perfect life, to suffer, to die for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with you. We thank you that you, even though we are this small thing, that we are this, we're your creation. Even so, you were mindful of us, you cared for us, you graciously and mercifully have given us the chance to be rescued, to be free, to be with you. Lord, we thank you for that that offer that you hold out to us of forgiveness of our sin and our wrongdoing and our guilt, of peace. We might search for peace in so many places, but you offer us true peace. We thank you for the new life that you hold out to us. We thank you that you adopt us, that you will call yourself our Father, and you will call us your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you that you offer us life in that situation, life in your family forever. Lord, help us this morning to grab hold of all of that with both hands. Help us to hold on and grab hold of all the spiritual blessing that you have bought for us. Lord, we look at the other blessings you've given us. You've given us everyday blessings, earthly blessings. You've given us food to eat and shelter and relative safety. And we thank you for that as well, Lord. We know it's not as good as Jesus, but it is still good. And Lord, we pray that all of that you have been generous to give us, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be generous with it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to serve with what you've given us, to serve your people, your church, to be reaching out to those that don't know you. Lord, we are so tempted to not be generous with what you've given us. We look at it and we say, well, it's mine. It's my time and it's my money and my stuff and everything. Lord, change our hearts and help us to acknowledge that everything we have is from you. Help us to use it to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide what we need in all of our different circumstances. You know what we need, and we pray that you continue to provide for us. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us. We know that we're so weak without you, and many of us in many different ways need to be strengthened. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to serve you and to follow you. Lord, many of us need your comfort, and Lord, we pray that we would know the best comfort that there is in knowing you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us and help us. We all need your guidance. We all need your help as we live in this world, as we try to follow you. And we pray that you would guide us and help us together as a church and individually. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have our reading now, which is in Isaiah. We've spent a while looking at Isaiah. I've really enjoyed it as we've been working through Isaiah. And we're in chapter 44. So we're going to read a bit in chapter 44 and then a bit in chapter 45 afterwards. In the Church Bibles, this is page 604. John mentioned that it might be really helpful to have a Bible or a Bible app in front of you during the sermon. And as we read through it, John said that we might want to just think through what kind of theme we're seeing cropping up. And there's a word which might help us, which is besides. Okay, so we're starting in verse 6, chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it and planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms it and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And then we're going to go to the next chapter, 45, and we're going to look to begin with at verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then we're going to go down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So we'll look forward to John preaching, teaching us from those verses later on. Now we're going to sing again. We're going to sing a song which you'll recognise some of the words. It follows right on from the last verse that we read there, "Every knee shall bow." So let's stand and sing as the music starts.
Children's talk, so if you're in primary school, it'd be great to have you up the front. Well, great to see you. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I don't think you'll have done much thinking about. Not the most important thing I'm ever going to tell you, but it's something I bet you haven't thought about before. Did you know Jesus had dirty feet? Thought about that much? Now, there wasn't anything particularly special about Jesus' feet. He was like an ordinary person, like everyone else who lived in those days. But walking around in the dust, in the hot country, he got dirty feet, like everyone else. And so what was normal in those days was when he went to somebody's house for tea, or for a meal, but at least give you something to wash your feet with. They might have somebody to do it for you. And as well, because it was a bit hot and smelly and very hot temperatures, much hotter than it is here in summer, they used to put something on you to make you smell nice as well. Now, I want to tell you about two people who met Jesus. One of them was called Simon. Now, Simon was good. Everyone thought of Simon as being a really good person. He was serious about God. He wasn't one of these people who just went, well, nowadays, like to church at Christmas and Easter. Oh, he was there almost every day, trying to do what he thought God wanted him to. He was sort of interested in Jesus, because Jesus was the new preacher. Jesus was getting a lot of interest. So Simon decided he'd better find out about Jesus, better find out whether he was sound, a good guy. So he invited him for a meal. And he invited Jesus to sit down at meal. And in those days, they generally used to lie down, their head towards the table, so they'd get the food, and their feet out behind them. Do you know what? Simon got very disappointed by Jesus. He thought Jesus wasn't really a very good person at all. Shall I tell you why? Because somebody came to the meal who wasn't invited. She was a woman. She was a bad woman. We don't know exactly why she was a bad woman, but everyone knew she was a bad woman. She was the sort of woman that men like Simon wouldn't go anywhere near because she was bad news. And this woman, she came up behind Jesus. She was crying. And with her tears, she got them onto Jesus' feet. And with her hair, she used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet with them. What a big fuss. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being at the meal table and everyone looking around, what's going on here? And on top of that, she had this box of really precious, nice-smelling ointment. And she didn't put it on Jesus' head. She put it on his feet. Lots of people said that was a big waste. Now, Simon was thinking, if Jesus was a prophet, if Jesus belonged to God, he wouldn't let that woman go anywhere near him. What sort of man is Jesus? And Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And he told Simon a story. Now, I'm not going to tell you that story. But when you go home, you might want to ask your parents to tell you the story. But he ends up the story and he says, well, Simon, you remember when I came into your house? Simon goes, yeah. You didn't bother to give me any water to wash my feet. I wonder if that was because Simon was a bit cautious about Jesus, didn't know how much to welcome him. And you certainly didn't give me anything to put on me to make me smell nice. This woman, she's come. She's washed my feet with her tears. And she's put this wonderful, precious ointment on me. Shall I tell you why she's done that? She loves me because she's been forgiven. And you, by what you've done, you show how much you love me. Not very much at all, because you've not been forgiven, because you don't think you need forgiving very much. So what would Jesus want us to know from that story? Lots of things. I'm going to just go to two. One, there's nothing that's too bad to be forgiven by Jesus. This woman was famous for being bad. And Jesus said to her, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. The second thing is, how we feel about Jesus, how we behave towards Jesus is the most important thing, not what other people think about us. If we love Jesus, let it show. If we don't love Jesus, perhaps think about how we're living and who he's like. Thanks for listening so much. Well done.
Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that we've just had of Jesus and what he is like and what his heart towards us is like. We thank you for that rich mercy and forgiveness that you hold out to us. We thank you that if we look at our lives and can see a lot that is wrong, we can look at Jesus and be confident that we have a lot that is forgiven. Lord, we pray that you'd help us, whether that is a new idea to us or whether it's something that we've known for a very long time. We pray that you'd help us to be just captured by that, and that we would really, really care about that this morning, that it wouldn't become old news, but that it would be guiding everything that we do. Help us to, like that woman, to pour out everything we have, to show our love to you in response for what you have done for us. Lord, we confess that there are so many things that will get in the way. We were reading a minute ago about idols, and we must all confess that there are so many idols that we create for ourselves in our life, in our work, and in our families, and in comfort, and in our image, and all the things that we go after. Lord, help us to turn away from those things. Help us to turn away from dissatisfying things, and to be satisfied in you, the only God. Lord, help us this morning as John teaches us and encourages us to think through those verses. Lord, we pray that you'd really strengthen him and help him as he speaks to us. And we pray that you'd soften our hearts that are so often hard, so that we would be ready to hear from your word and to be challenged or encouraged or whatever it is that you want to communicate to us today. Lord, we thank you for the other gospel ministry here at the church. We thank you for Martin and his work today. We thank you that he's had a chance to teach at the prison. Lord, we've got to confess that we're all in captivity. We're all bound by the chains of our own sin until you set us free. That is all of our circumstances. And we thank you for the precious opportunity that Martin's had at the prison today to teach your word to the men there. And we pray as well that you'll help him this evening teaching at the Pantiles Church. And Lord, we thank you for all the other ministries that we have here. We thank you for the ministries to the young people that have been going on this morning and the other outreach events we have for older people, for toddlers, and all of our individual relationships and the ways that we try to share your gospel. Lord, we pray that your gospel would just be going out and changing people and being heard. And we pray that more people would be saved, more people would be coming in to your kingdom. We pray that, we long for that, and we long to see changed lives. And we just pray again, Lord, that this morning, as we come to your word soon, we pray that you would invigorate us, help us, speak to us clearly. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to sing again. We're going to sing two songs. We're going to sing King of Kings, Majesty, and All Heaven Declares. Let's stand and praise God together as the music starts, and then John will be coming and speaking to us.
Here is a selection of verses from the two chapters that we're especially looking at, and a couple from either side of it too. See if you pick up the theme if you haven't done already. All from Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me no God was formed, nor there shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Verse 8. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Verse 6. I am the Lord. There is no other. 45:14. Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. 21. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none besides me. 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. We catch the gist, don't we? We often compare things, don't we? Things are neck and neck sometimes. It's a bit of a close call which comes out on top sometimes. Maybe one is better than another. They are comparable. We're comparing them. Here, God is incomparable. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike. 46, verse 5. So a class has a lot of reasonable students in it. There's not much between so many of them. Some are better at language, some are better at science, some are better at perhaps art. But there's much of a muchness between so many of the students in the class. A race is on. There's a large pack all jostling from position, for position. And there seems a bit of a hairbreadth, less than a second between, say, third and 15th. We're trying to choose a car. We've shortlisted down to, say, perhaps four. There's not much between them. There's pros and cons. We're weighing them up. Unlike that, God is in a league of his own. There is none besides him. He alone is God. Good to ask ourselves this morning, have we absorbed that fact? Isaiah hammers it home, doesn't he, for the people of his day. There is one living God, not multiple gods. Ten Commandments start, don't they? You shall have no other gods before me. And that should have an inevitable impact on our lives. It's an obvious consequence from that, that God is to be worshipped and followed and put first. It makes no sense to have other gods, to think that he's just one amongst many, to think that there are lots of real gods other than the living God who declares himself in his word, the Bible. It makes no sense to put other things alongside of him. or instead of him as the controlling influence, if you like, in our lives, to look towards other things for our ultimate sense of trust, our real delight and satisfaction, for our hope for the future. Do we see other gods as other options? Do we see this God as just one option in life? Do we see him as a bit of an add-on to the rest of our lives, with other things coming first, but him put in a place lower down? The people of Isaiah's day were spiritually sort of blurry and dim. And us Christians too can become blurry and dim. We can make gods of other things. It can be popularity. It can be possessions. It can be pastimes. It can be people. Now, as part of sort of proving his point, making it home, Isaiah exposes the sort of the mindlessness and the folly of worshipping another god. We read of it in our reading with the description of the idol maker. The idol maker starts in verse 12 of chapter 44. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works over it with coals, etc. And it's deliberately quite comical. Now, each week I get a paper. It's called The Week. I've done it for over 20 years, I think. It's a summary of the news of the week. It's not a Christian paper, but it really helps me to sort of not get too out of touch with everything that's happening around. So I read through most of it. It has a lighter column within the paper, and this was it about 10 days ago. Let me read it to you. Quite amusing. A Filipino woman spent 4 years worshipping what she thought was a green Buddha statue before realizing that it was actually a 3D printed model of the animated film character Shrek. The woman treated the object with great reverence. After buying it in Manila, the South China Morning Post reports, giving it a prominent spot in her home, praying to it daily and offering incense. She only realized her error when a visitor pointed out that the model's facial features look somewhat different from a typical Buddha's. Well, sad but amusing that a woman should be daily worshipping a Shrek model, thinking it's a god. You think, how daft. You think, how could she? But Isaiah makes the same point about idols that they were worshipping in their day. They couldn't deliver. And he paints quite a picture of it. He talks about a man who works hard and so is exhausted. He uses his own tools and his own strength to make his own god. He shapes it in a way that he sees fit. The wood has grown from a tree which has been fed. The tree is chopped down and some of it goes onto the fire and it burns and it cooks. And the other half he sculptures and worships. So with half he's saying, nice, you're warming me. And with the other half he's bowing down and worshipping. And he says, you are my God, help me. And Isaiah pictures it to help the people of the time see the folly and mindlessness of doing that. Now, I don't suppose you have a Shrek statue at home that you worship, or a Buddha, or a wooden carved image, but maybe there are other more subtle things which take the place of God. education success, career advancement, the perfect relationship, our sport, our fitness, our phone, our status. And some of these things are obviously okay in their place, but they should never have the controlling influence in our lives. No, we need to have God as God. No one else will do. No one else deserves to be there. So is God God of your life? Let's read you the question this morning. Now, in the face of such sort of muddled thinking, Isaiah states that there's no God besides God. He is incomparable. He is the true and living God. He is worthy of worship and following by the people of his day and by us today. I heard this week of somebody who'd grown up in a Christian family worshipped him, and church him was all pretty half-hearted. It was a sort of a feature of his life. It was part of his life, but it didn't mean much. And so time went on. And that all changed later on when he was a worker in the city of London. When out of the blue, he came under the conviction that he needed to submit to God as the sole authority. He needed to submit to God as the sole authority. And his life was changed. He was baptized in his local church to show that. Is God number one? Is he the supreme authority? At the end of the day, does what he say go in our lives? Now, it unpacks in these chapters that God is incomparable, that he's unrivaled, that he's unique. And it does so in more than one way. I don't know if you notice, so I read a lot of verses on a similar theme, but there are some slightly different sort of takes, slightly different angles, aspects that come through these. And I think you can look at them and see three different ways, three huge reasons, really, why God should be first in our life, why God should be treated as God. Here's the first. Because there is no other creator. There's no other creator. Did you notice it? 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Back to verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. So you look around at the earth, and you see its beauty and all its forms, and you think, God made that. And maybe you go on a coastal boat trip in clear waters, not Eastbourne, not Pevensey, clear waters, and you're amazed at the huge range of creatures. And in line with Psalm 104, you think, God made that. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. Maybe you watch Planet Earth 2 or Planet Earth 3. And although saddened by some of the killing that goes on that you wish perhaps wasn't featured, because we're part of a broken, fallen world, which is not as it originally was, yet nevertheless, you're amazed at the intricate footage that you see of the variety and beauty of life. And you say, God made that. Or you think of the sky above. And maybe you started to hear the bird songs, have you? I heard that last few days. Lovely to hear the bird songs. You think of the sky above and the way it's filled, and you think, God made that. You sit down at night in an unlit open area. Maybe you lay back, it's not too wet, and you gaze into the sky. You think of the phrase in Genesis 1, he made the stars also. And you think, God made that. And it wasn't a team of designers. He didn't parcel off different projects to different universities to make their contribution. 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. It didn't come together by chance. We're not formed through macro, that sort of microbe to man. We're not formed by macro evolution. Humanity is an act of God's creation. 44:12, I made the earth and created man on it. God is your creator. God is your maker. Psalm 139 says this, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The only creator, none besides. So if God made everything, including you, isn't he to be seen as God alone, with no one rivaling him in our lives? How can we not treat God as unique, the living God, unrivaled, incomparable? No other creator. Another aspect comes out in these couple of chapters, and we could call it this, no other history controller. No other history controller. Sometimes we sing, God of the ages, history's maker, planning our pathway, holding us fast. And that's in line with this point. I wonder if you noticed it in our readings. 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, symbolic language, from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. They can't declare what's going to happen, but God has declared it. He is outside of time. He knows what will happen. He purposes what will happen. He predicts here what will happen. The rise and fall of empires in the Middle East is predicted in these chapters of Isaiah. This is written in the sort of 700s BC, and some of the events happen a couple of hundred years later. God is in control of history. We're told that Babylon will conquer Judah initially, but then Babylon itself will fall. And it gets amazingly specific here. Even the name of the leader is quoted, who would come decades, a couple of centuries later. 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So there would be restoration in Jerusalem. The temple would come again, and it would be a fellow called Cyrus who was the key instrument involving that. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And then let me quote Wikipedia for you. The fall of Babylon occurred in 539 BCE, they add, when the Persian Empire conquered the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The success of the Persian campaign led by Cyrus the Great, established in history. Cyrus was the leader of the Persian Empire, which overthrew the Babylonians, which would be nearly a couple of centuries after Isaiah was written. What happened? And the empire leader, it's interesting, the empire leader under God is called here Cyrus, my shepherd. Sort of my leader, my instrument. And elsewhere in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, who was another leader, the leader of Babylon, and certainly no godly person for most of his life, no God-orientated person, here he's called Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. So these leaders of empires, unknowingly, if you like, are under God's sway, that even their evil actions are being used as part of his overruling of history, according to this. Cyrus, my shepherd, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Could we add Vladimir Putin, my servant? Could we add Donald Trump, my servant? Could we add Xi Jinping, my servant? God is in control over history. It's good events, it's bad events, even overruling bad events which people are accountable for his ultimate purposes. So if God is over history, if history is his story, as it's sometimes put, then doesn't it make sense that our allegiance should be in his direction? That he should be first? Because there's no other history controller. That's what Isaiah says to us. And there's a final aspect. In terms of God being incomparable as Saviour, no other Saviour. Did you notice that as we read through? 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. 45:21. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none besides me. So Israel's hope, Judah's hope of being rescued, was only in God. This was the only way they would get out of the Babylonian mess that they would be taken over into. There was no one else who was going to bring them back. It would be hopeless without God. He was the only Saviour. They couldn't look to their statues to deliver them. And we cannot look to any of our man-made gods to deliver us. And this picture becomes even clearer as you go on in the Bible. We learn that there is one way of salvation. It's the way that God has made. Sending his son to die on the cross instead of the sins of others. And Jesus himself made that plain when he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Other religions may have their commendable morals. They may have some practical wisdom. They may have sincere followers, but they cannot deal with guilt. They cannot restore relationship with God. They cannot give spiritual life. They cannot give hope of heaven. That alone comes through the Saviour that God has sent. There is no other way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. Would God send his son to die on the cross just to give another option? Would God send his own son to die on the cross just to give, to add to the range of selection options to get back to him? Would he do that? The early disciples recognize this too. Acts 4:12. Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Speaking of Jesus. So it needed God to do something, not our man-made efforts. It needed the life of his son to be lived perfectly, not our sort of patchy, blotchy lives. It needed someone to die on our behalf, something which none of us could do. So you and I, you cannot save yourself. Your husband cannot save you. Your career cannot save you. Your football team cannot save you. Your master's degree cannot save you. Your car cannot save you. Your phone cannot save you. Your best efforts cannot save you. The Lord is the only Saviour. The Lord is the only Saviour. No other Saviour. Incomparable. One way to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it gets us thinking, doesn't it? Have you overlooked how unique God is? That he's a cut above the rest, that he's in a league of his own, that he's not part of the pack, that he's not a close call. He is the only living Lord. One worship song puts it nicely, maybe you know of it, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God, all-powerful, untamable, awestruck. We fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. And there is an implication in all of this. It comes out in 45 verse 2, and it's turn. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We're invited to turn. All are invited to turn. The ends of the earth, everyone on the globe is invited to turn. To turn in our need, to turn in confidence, to turn it in respect and awe, to stop having other gods, to not just add God to other things which have sort of competing or perhaps first priority in our life, to make him first. God's invitation for us to turn to him. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When the message about Jesus got to a place called Thessalonica, this is what happened there. Paul, writing to them later, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, "For they themselves report concerning us of the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There you go. Just wait for that to go. I think that sounded like one of the previous messages we were on in Isaiah. So let's go back at the end to 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The Thessalonians turned from their idols to the Lord. The gentleman in the city, despite his earlier years of sort of partial concern, turned to the Lord. The Lord is the only creator, the controller of history. There's no other saviour. We're told by Isaiah, God's word this morning, invited, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Well, we're going to sing in the light of that. It's the song which draws on different things that we've looked at this morning. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? And we go to the chorus, can we? Can we go on one to the... "Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him." Let's sing this song through.
Creation rises to reach all night.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.